Hi, this is Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out the podcast for Connecting Faith. You can hear the show each Monday through Thursday at noon Central. And remember, there are even more shows available on our website, myfaithradio.com.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'm Joe Rathmanner, filling in for Neil Stavem, and you're listening to Connecting Faith. It's great to have you here with us today. And we are going to be having a great conversation with an author named Byron Yon. And I'll introduce him to you, but I'm kind of wondering if you've ever been to a church service and felt like something was missing. Our guest for today believes that the message itself, and I'm going to ask him to explain that as well as a lot of other of the concepts from his book. He writes about it in his new book called Suburbianity. What have we done to the gospel, and can we find our way back to biblical Christianity? So let me introduce him first, and then we'll get him on the line to have a great conversation. Byron Forrest John is the senior pastor of Community Bible Church in Nashville, Tennessee. His book is titled Suburbianity, and again, we're going to find out what that's all about. He explains how the popular Christianity that we experience in the suburbs has possibly become a little me-centered, and that the messages focus on happiness, contentment, and personal self-improvement, completely leaving out God's core message of the gospel itself. Byron, can you hear me?
I can, Joe. Thanks
awesome.
For having me on.
Well, thanks for being here. We are just grateful to have you. Why don't we start with you just explaining what is suburbianity?
Well, I liked your introduction. Maybe you should have written the book.
Thanks.
Well, suburbianity is captured, the essence of it, in what you just described. And it's obviously a play on words. And some people find it hard to pronounce, actually. But suburbianity is contrasted to Christianity, biblical Christianity. And it is the idea that the Christian faith is about contentment, a plane of spiritual equilibrium and personal happiness, that the end goal of Christ's work on the cross was to give us some centralized purpose in life. And I'm not denying that those are byproducts of a spirit-filled life on many levels. I'm kind of arguing more specifically that we've marginalized the true central message of the gospel and replaced it by these realities. And these realities happen to be central kind of American virtues and goals. So the idea behind suburbianity is that we might have layered biblical Christianity with American virtues and spirituality. And in the Middle East, if you go to Israel, if you take the tour from time to time, you'll discover an archaeological phenomenon known as a tell, not the verb, but a noun. And what a tell is a mound that just kind of grows up out of the ground, and it's just a heap there that can go 20, 30, 50 feet in the air. And what that heap represents are centuries of civilizations built on top of one another over a period of time, where one civilization came in and put its mark on top of the other. And in order to dig down to the first century reality, the first century sidewalk, you kind of have to dig through those layers. And suburbianity is an attempt at a kind of a theological, biblical, archaeological dig through all the layers of American influence to get down to the basics of what our faith is about. And so it's dispelling some of the kind of the Americanized mythological view of Christianity, trying to get us back to the first century sidewalk where Jesus lived and reigned.
It's a great description. When I was reading your book, I thought one of the terms that really struck me, I underlined it. I'm going to read it to you. It says, suburbianity is the general conviction among professing evangelicals that the primary aim of Christ's death was to provide us with a fulfilled life. Can you speak to that a bit?
Well, yeah, I can. I want a footnote that a fulfilled life is not a bad thing.
No.
But you don't need Jesus to die on a cross to have a fulfilled life, meaning that I know many non-Christians. I have neighbors who are Hindu, and or Muslim that have very fulfilled lives. And if the message of Christianity is come to Jesus and find fulfillment, they will either see no need for Jesus or only add Jesus to an already kind of happy existence. And so that notion is incomplete at best. And what completes it is the core message of the gospel and fulfillment kind of resulting from that reality.
So more that fulfillment is kind of a symptom of what the true gospel produces.
Fulfillment is a byproduct of the true gospel, and fulfillment on the biblical perspective also is accompanied by or can even be in the midst of severe pain and trial. That's the fulfillment, the peace, the happiness, and the contentment that we are talking about is not dependent upon any particular circumstance, whether good or bad. It exceeds in transcendence. It's a peace which surpasses understanding in that respect.
So what is the true gospel then? What is it that suburbanites might be missing?
Well, I think it's not necessarily that we miss it as much as we get past it or we forget it. You know, most evangelicals, I would, you know, say, and this would be a sweeping generalization, assume that the gospel is for the lost. And that once you're saved, the gospel message is something that you look back on. It's not something that you're kind of engaged in regularly. Does that make sense?
Yep, that makes sense. I think you explained that very well in a section of your book where you talked about if a homeless man came and sat down on the pew next to you, maybe a few people away, a few feet away, then you might look at him and say, boy, that man really needs Jesus. He needs to know the gospel and what Jesus has done for him. And yet if a man walks in with the Bible under his arm and a beautiful family, walks down the aisle and sits down on the other side of you, he may need to hear the gospel message as much as the homeless man, but you may not think that right away.
And I think that's the deception of suburbianity, that, you know, decent looking moral people have less of a need for the message of the gospel as those who might be in somewhat of a despairing context, that, you know, the gospel is for the lost is our perception. But the truth is the gospel is also for the saved, the regenerate, and the regenerate need to hear it preached. And Joe, I'm afraid that what we hear often when we go to church, and I'm a preacher, so I'm guilty of this, is a very healthy dose of the various steps and principles and things which are kind of secondarily extracted from the Bible that we apply to our life to set us on that plane of personal happiness. But what we end up with at the end of the day is something for us to do to complete this journey, but what we are missing is what God did. I mean, I think personally, regularly at many of our church services, that's the whole that's kind of there, kind of ever present, the space that's missing, and it's a cross shaped void and vacancy. I mean, I would challenge the listener just to think back this past Sunday and to ask the question, was the majority of what they heard first person, or was the majority of what they heard third person? I mean, which one of those predominated the service and the message and the theme? Was it a celebration of what God did? And obviously, we participate in our sanctification. We participate in our change. But I think in general, this message of self-improvement has so overtaken the message within the church that you rarely hear this amazing message, which constantly applies to the redeemed of what God has done and what God has accomplished. And I think suburbianity and Christianity are opposed at this fundamental level, because the message of Christianity is not God gets you in and you take it from there. The message of Christianity is that Christ has done it all and completed everything we could not complete. You know, it's his work. It wasn't a death for the purpose of self-improvement. It was a death for the purpose of rescue, for redemption from a captivity, from new birth. And I think we may have minimized this by kind of emphasizing, what I describe in the book as a kind of a general Sunday to Sunday free group therapy for spiritual improvement. And I believe sincerely, and am arguing within the book sincerely, that which does improve, does change, does bring peace and purpose and stability in life is the constant barrage of the message of God's grace towards believers. Believers need to be evangelized regularly with this message.
Great, great point. To realize just what God has done for us so that we can really understand that. I'd love to hear a little bit more about your journey and how you came to this realization. You tell a story in your book about a guy named Joe who kind of brought something to your attention. I'd love to get to that after the break, but I have to take a quick break and then just give our listeners an opportunity to get a copy of your book. If you are interested in getting a copy of Byron's book, please give us a call at 1-877-93-FAITH or 877-933-2484. You can also log in and send us an email at myfaithradio.com. And you can also connect to us by Twitter. If you'd like to get a copy of that book, call us, email us, connect to us somehow. We have a few copies to give away of Suburbianity. And we'll be back with Byron Forrest-Yon in just a minute.
Well, wouldn't it be nice if every time we ask God a question, we could just randomly open our Bibles and there'd be our answer? Hey, this is Debbie Griffith with Everyday Matters. But the thing is, our answers are in the Bible. And when we spend time there every day, we begin to learn the ways of God. We also begin to trust God, knowing from Proverbs 3:6 that if we acknowledge God in all of our ways, He will direct our paths. Acknowledging God really means to care about what He thinks. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, Prophet Nathan told David that he could go ahead and build a house for God. But the next day, Nathan got word that one of David's sons would build instead. You know what's cool is that because David had a heart for God, he could praise God for this answer, even though he might have been a little bummed. Caring what God thinks makes a huge difference in how we respond to things every day. For a daily dose of encouragement, visit DebbieGriffith.com.
Welcome back to Connecting Faith. My name is Joe Rathmanner. I'm in for Neil Stavem today, and we are talking to an author and pastor, Byron Forrest-Yon. And Byron is the senior pastor of Community Bible Church in Nashville, Tennessee, and he has written a very thought-provoking book called Suburbianity. And suburbianity, we helped to define, tried to define in our last segment. I might have him go over that one more time. And then just, if you could tell us, Byron, how did you come to this realization? And I loved the story that you told in your book about just a visitor, a man named Joe, who kind of challenged you at the end of a Sunday service. I'm sure you get those kinds of things a lot, probably more than you would like, where people are giving you their opinion right after your sermon. I apologize on behalf of all of us, but sometimes it sounds as if that can be great.
People, thank you so much.
Oh, I'm sorry. Sometimes we think things and then things that could be hurtful. So I'm so sorry.
I've learned to ignore the majority of those comments. So, you know, the suburbianity is the message which is confused with Christianity, that what we are called to as Christians is to be good, moral, decent, happy, contented people. And that's the wrong emphasis of Christianity. We may result in a changed morality and a greater ethic, a more consistent ethic. Our certainly virtues factor in and we do change, but we forget the fact that Jesus, when he came, preached to a very moral, very decent people. And Jesus was not really preaching moral reform. He was actually preaching repentance from goodness and from good works. And so the message of Christianity is deeper, more desperate. And the fact of the matter is, and I hope your listeners understand this and can qualify it, but Jesus did not have to die an atoning death as a substitute in order for people to be happy and good and contented. So it may include that, but it's not all of that. You know, Jesus did not walk the earth preaching a self-help seminar. That wasn't his message. But I think that's kind of how people view the church. Good people go to church. That's what good people do. Good people become Christians because that's what good people do. But the church is not where the good go to get better and stay away from the bad. The church is a collection of sinners saved by grace who come from all sorts of backgrounds, including very moral backgrounds. Now, where I was motivated to write this book is from two perspectives. One perspective was that I am from the South. I have lived in the South, and I live in Nashville, and we created Christianity, and there it is the air that we breathe down here. It's kind of a strange kind of Christian biosphere. It's like living in the Holy Land experience down in Orlando, and therefore I saw this confusion, this popular Christianity, which was layered over biblical Christianity, and wanted to speak into it because I think it's robbing us of a true celebration. And then on the other hand, there's a movement now which is kind of been popularized by men that I know and respect, pastors that I know and respect, David Platt and others, who have called the church to kind of sacrifice their affluence to liquidate their lives and head towards more desperate third world and urban context. And so as I am in the suburbs, I stopped and wondered whether or not that maybe at the root of that there couldn't be a misunderstanding of the gospel. That just because I live in an affluent part of the country and part of Nashville in the Brentwood Franklin area, does that mean that the people here are any less desperate for the gospel than those in urban or even third world context? And I understand the bridge of humanitarianism, the ministry of mercy and relief, and the necessity of the church to love the disadvantaged. But at the same time, I didn't want to abandon this context. I actually look at the suburban context as a very challenging mission field. And I would suggest that living a life of faithful dependence on the work of Christ and being a biblical spiritual person in the suburbs in the midst of affluence may be a more challenging reality than living that way in, say, China in the underground church. And so I had this heart as a pastor in the suburbs to train my own congregation to look at this first world context through a third world desperation, that we should not assume anything about anyone that we meet, and regardless of the size of their Bible and the amount of stuff that's falling out of it. That's the challenge. So where I live, there's a general assumption taking place, and I wanted to pierce that assumption. And that's what happened to me, Joe. I was preaching on a given Sunday. I was in the Gospel of Matthew, and you would think that it wouldn't be hard to get to Jesus and his death in the Gospel of Matthew. And I don't remember exactly where I was or what I was preaching, but when I was done with my sermon, which was, 48 minutes long and an exegetical masterpiece, no doubt.
Of course.
This gentleman approaches me and he says, I'm from out of town. I'm visiting today. And it's my birthday. I'm visiting my parents. They asked me what I wanted, and I wanted them to come to church with me. And so they're unbelievers and they're non-Christians. They respect my faith, but don't believe in my Lord. And I wanted to expose them to the gospel. And I said, well, thank you, Joe, for coming here. It's a delight to have you. And he said to me, no, it's actually been tragic because I've been here, for an hour and 15 minutes. And what the basic message that my parents heard is the same message that they might get at a self-help seminar down at the YMCA. And I'm going to have to go now and explain to them how what you preach doesn't represent the true message of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And I was confused at first. I mean, I was preaching from the Bible about Jesus. We had hymns in the beginning and hymns at the end and the Bible in the middle. I mean, it was clearly church. But as he walked away, I really didn't have a defense because he was true. I had missed the message. I had gotten so far into the details that it was like a gun went off by my ministry, as I describe it. And now I live with the awareness that Joe and his parents are sitting in the audience every single Sunday, and that the Bible, the songs that, you know, bookend our services, the Lord's table, the fellowship, the prayer, is all subordinate to the message of the gospel. It all points to the gospel. It is about this unending, relentless event of grace, you know, captured in the Bible. And the moment that happened to me and I realized I didn't have an argument and that this stranger who dropped this message in my suggestion box was dead on, it changed me radically. I mean, I think, Joe, you know, for those pastors out there who are committed to the Bible, it's strange to think this way, but sometimes Jesus gets buried under the pile of biblical rhetoric and details. And an illustration is that Jesus is this jewel, this beautiful gem, which every saint needs exalted in his heart on a daily and weekly basis. And rather than spin the jewel every Sunday and point out another dramatic, glorious element of this truth called the gospel and redemption, we, especially myself, have a tendency to drop down below the jewel and look at the clasp to which it's fashioned and obsess about the details and the engineering and the, you know, the science involved in it. But we never seem to pull back and just glory in this reality of grace that's before us. And so Joe punctured that bubble for me. I mean, it's, if you've ever seen the Truman Show, as I describe it, it was like I found the back door to the studio and this fiction that was behind me. And since that point, have enjoyed a first century level of experience with my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I've also enjoyed is that there are a lot of suburbanites that are burdened with the daily grind of doing and getting and being and accumulating and keeping. And really, these believers, the last thing they need to hear when they come to church is like, here's 10 more things to do so that you can be a better person. What they need to hear is that here's the one thing that one person did to make you acceptable to Jesus Christ, to God himself, and that your identity is not in your suburban reality or way of life, that your identity is in Jesus Christ and his work. And around here, I mean, it pretty much, to call this revolutionary, I think, is to, you know, run into a sandwich shop somewhere and proclaim that you invented sliced bread. I mean, it's, you know, it's ironic that getting back to the basics of redemption and proclaiming the work of Jesus Christ as revolutionary might indicate how far off the beaten path I had become. And I do look at my first world congregation through third world desperation and proclaim to these believers who are just annihilated every week by matters of perception and the weight of performance, and preach to them that God loves them because of what he's done in Christ. And it's caused a radical change in many of our people's lives and our congregation as a whole.
Well, I'd love to talk a little bit more about how your congregation has reacted to this switch in really the way that you're preaching and delivering the great news that Jesus has for all of us of what he's done. I'd love to hear more about that, as well as get into how can those of us who do see that there might be something missing in our churches or in our congregations, how is it that we can get back to that gospel message as well, of knowing that Christ was sent here to redeem souls and live forever because of him. Love to talk a little bit more about that. If you're interested in getting a copy of Byron's book, we'd love to have you call in 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. or go ahead and log on to myfaithradio.com. You can email us to get a copy of that book as well. Or if you have a question that you'd like to ask, I'd be happy to send that on through to Byron. We can answer your question live on the air, or you can also email it and I'll just read it on the air if you don't want to be on. So a couple of options for you. We'd love to get this book in your hands. Again, give us a call, 877-93-FAITH. This is Connecting Faith, and I'm Joe Rathmanner. Thanks. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. It's great to have you with us. And thanks to those of you who are calling in to get a copy of this latest book called Suburbianity by Byron Forrest Yawn. We've been talking with Byron about what he has found to be true about churches these days, and especially those in the suburbs, that there may be a confusion with American ideals along with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how we can get back to the reality of what it is that Christ has done on our behalf, and how we are to respond to that. It's been great talking with you, Byron. Thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you, Joe. It's great to talk to you as well.
Absolutely. Well, we were talking a little bit about how you kind of changed the way that you are preaching, the way you're delivering sermons, maybe the structure of your services. I guess I'm not sure about that, but I'm wondering, how is it that your congregation has responded, and what kinds of growth have you seen because of that?
Well, it's been an interesting journey. I think anytime, you know, the leader of the church changes, there will be a trickle-down effect. I think many were initially offended. There were some who were offended because I think they what they were hearing me say was that we have, you know, kind of collectively all missed it. And here I am, I have, you know, discovered it after all these years, and that really wasn't my message. But when I began to compare some of our assumptions with biblical realities, they began to see what I was talking about and began asking questions in their own life. You know, when I began to suggest to them that Chick-fil-A is not Christian food and Fox News is not Christian television, and, you know, as difficult as that was, you know, for me and others to realize, those kind of assumptions are kind of, the axioms in our life, and we need to break those down, that America and its virtues and Christianity are not compatible, strictly speaking. And so there was some, you know, given that we're here in the suburbs and, you know, that I am patriotic and we are patriotic and we are spiritual and we've been in church our whole life, it was slightly disruptive. I can tell you, Joe, where it was the most disruptive, and that is with respect to how we approach the Bible. And, if you read the book, you'll encounter this straight away. But suburbianity affects us in three general areas: how we view the gospel, how we read the Bible, and how we attend church. And with respect to the Bible, this idea of personal growth and spiritual fulfillment and life principles and things to do to become better people and to survive in this way or that way, it's blinded us in the true story of the Bible. And the Bible is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself said this in Luke 24 and many other places, that Moses wrote of me. And turning to Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, Jesus explained to the disciples on the road to Emmaus himself. And so I think we are kind of like those disciples on the road to Emmaus when Jesus saddles up beside us and says, hey, by the way, this book is not about David. It's not about Joseph. It's not about the virtues of Ruth or any other person. It's about me. And we have a hard time seeing that, and we have a hard time practicing that reality. But that's what Jesus said. Alternatively, because we kind of have what I describe in the book as a narcissistic and therapeutic hermeneutic or method of Bible study, we assume that the purpose of David's life is to point out some virtues in King David's life that we're supposed to live by. And so we extract from a character like David, you know, 10 ways to defeat giants, or 10 ways to focus on God, or 6 ways of this, or just David's basic character traits. But that is not why David is in the Bible. And honestly, I would argue that that's not what we should do with the story of David. And that's not what the chronicler did with the story of David in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He used David to get to the glory of God and the future reality of Jesus Christ. And so we have this tendency to always be looking for the moral in the story, particularly in the Old Testament. And I don't believe that that is the primary approach to the Bible that Jesus would argue, or the Bible itself would argue. And so we call it around here our flannel board theology and our flannel board bibliology. You know, we've been taught for years, be like Joseph, live like Joseph, live a faithful life, and these things will happen. But Joseph can't save you, and David can't save you. And each one of those people is in the Bible because they are a link to Jesus Christ. Without Joseph in Genesis 50, there would be no Exodus. There would be no Christ. And without David, there would be no king who was going to rule on this earth in the future forever. There would be no Davidic covenant. And so we pattern our lives after sinners. And I think what we forget is the Bible's main theme, which is for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that includes David and Joseph and Abraham and every other virtuous person that's in the Bible. They're not in there to create for us a moral and ethical standard by which to live. Primarily, they're in there to point us to Jesus Christ. And Christ, his death in particular, and the atoning reality, the glory of the resurrection, is what that's about. So what we did here at Community starting about 10 months ago was retelling the story. And the sermon series that we've been preaching through, the entire Old Testament, the historic books, is entitled Relentless Grace. And we did a 50,000-foot view of each book, and we just traced the thread of redemption. And the effect on the people was extraordinary, because we took Jesus at his word, that the Bible's about him. And then we just watched this extraordinary story unfold and lead to Christ. You know, what I told our people in the beginning is that there's no reason in eternity that the story should continue beyond Genesis chapter 3. But it does continue beyond Genesis chapter 3. And the only reason that you can find that it occurs past Genesis chapter 3 is grace. And that the Bible is the story of grace relentlessly tracking down God's enemies and making them his sons and daughters and friends. And I wanted, and our elders and leadership wanted, to give that story back to the church, to tell this epic. So one of our distinctives here now is to read and preach and study the Bible as the story of redemption, and to preach it that way. It's a confession to the saints. And so our worship services, I just preached on 1st and 2nd Chronicles this past week, and it was an amazing celebration, which is a feat of the Holy Spirit to make 1st and 2nd Chronicles interesting. But we've been drilling this point home so often and so frequently that our people are kind of on the edge of their seat waiting for Jesus to arrive in the story. And I tell them that the Old Testament are the rolling timpanis and the Gospels are the crashing cymbals where Christ arrives. And, you know, and Joe, for me personally, I can only tell you that I am overwhelmed every single week that I open up any Old Testament book and I see what God accomplished and what he did to get to me, an unworthy sinner. And I was standing in Tanzania, and this was my first time in Africa, and we were outside at night, and we were looking up at the stars, and there was an amateur astronomer with us, and this girl that was on this trip, and she said, "You see that right there?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "You see that thing that looks like a cloud up in the sky?" And of course, if you've ever been to Africa and you look up at the night sky, it's just amazing. And so I said, "Yeah, I see that cloud," which was strange because the sky was actually clear. She goes, "That's the Milky Way galaxy." So she's pointing out at it. And she said, "We are somewhere in that." Hmm. And when she said that, it blew my mind because it was the first time in my life there was something so big that I was able to point out at something that I was in. And when we point to the Bible, we are pointing at something that we are in. The story is still unfolding, and the stars promised to Abraham, we're in that galaxy of redemption. And so as God's people, we get to come every week and celebrate what he's done, to call ourselves to repentance and to pray for change and to apply biblical principles to our lives and to seek peace and to become better husbands and better wives, but to constantly remind ourselves that God's love towards me is not contingent upon me being the best husband I can be, that he loves me unconditionally, which of course, Joe, motivates me to love my wife in ways I couldn't otherwise love my wife. And so here it's been a great celebration. Celebration is a big word around here, and that is the tone of what we're doing, and it's kind of part of the ripple effect of this gospel awareness that has been brought to the suburban heart here.
We were discussing your book, or I was talking about your book over dinner the other night, and really just having a conversation with my husband, but my middle schooler kind of piped in, and he kind of encapsulated what you said in a middle school vocabulary and said, "Well, that's like opening up the Bible and just reading the New Testament about Jesus, but not knowing what we did in the first place, that God had to send him anyway."
He should have written the foreword.
If you ever need help, just let me know. But I just found it interesting just to see that Old Testament is so rich in who God is, who we are. And I had written a little note in my book from that discussion that said, us, dirt, God, amazing.
Joe, what does it do to your soul personally for me to proclaim to you that God is completely and utterly satisfied with you, who he loves you, will not, cannot judge you, and views you with the same delight and joy that he views his son, and that disposition towards you in God is not contingent upon your performance as a wife or a mother?
It's what everyone longs to hear, to be honest. People long to hear that from their parents all the time.
That is the gospel being preached to the saved.
Right.
It is the gospel being proclaimed to the redeemed. It's the captive being told, you're still free. It's the harlot being told, you're still clean. It's the broken being told, you're still healed. I mean, that is an overwhelming truth. Paul never got over this. The Apostle Paul was a man with a scratch record, scratch on his record right at the point of redemption. After all these years writing to all these churches, dealing with all these church people that like to say all the things that they say to pastors, he sat down in a moment of repose and quiet in jail and wrote Ephesians, and what he did was go as far out into eternity as he possibly could and then just plummet into redemption. And that's the first chapter of Ephesians. It's such a glorious thing. But the takeaway from that is grace never gets old. The gospel never gets old, and it is the gospel working in our lives and the awareness of it that causes the change in the peace that we suburbanites are so desperate to get by our own means. And so it's, for me, it's like digging through unending silos of unending grain. I mean, you just never get to the bottom of it. It's just, I'm 40 43 now. I've been in ministry for more than half of my life, and I promise you, every time I sit down with my Bible, I feel like a beginner because the depths are so overwhelming. God is so gracious and so loving. I cannot believe the story continues beyond Genesis chapter 3. And I just want the people who are kind of in the mix of popular Christianity to discover the true story and to realize how fantastic and life-altering it is. All the change we want comes from the awareness of this reality. So anyway, let's close in prayer. The ushers will come down. Sorry for the sermon, but that's it. That's where our church is. We are praising God for what he's done for us.
Well, I'd love to talk a little bit more about that and about the seeker movement, which you write about a bit in your book, and what you believe that is doing or has done to church in general, and how we can overcome maybe any damage that's been done, or just celebrate the goodness that has been done because of that. So let's gather and talk about that after the break. We have a couple of copies left of Byron's book. If you would like a copy, please give us a call. 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. We did get a call from Matthew that says, thank you for this show and topic. We are called to be apostles and not merely consumers. Very interesting topic. So thanks for those words, Matthew. And if you'd like to ask Byron a question yourself, give us a call on Connecting Faith. We'll be right back.
What are you willing to do to go beyond the call? This is Wayne Peterson, president of HCJB Global. On the remote island of Grand Bahama, a devout Christian woman known as Mom is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every day she travels 18 miles to offer pastries, breads, and donuts to visitors of Georgetown. Well, a Christian couple met Mom and felt led to mail her several Christian CDs. So now, Mom invites friends and family members to her house. She turns on the air conditioner, which is only used on special occasions, and people are blessed by the testimonies. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Mom knows that visitors are touched by the CDs because they ask to borrow them and share with family members. As a baker, she sells bread. And as a Christian, she gives away the bread of life. Give life to those around you. Go beyond the call. And then visit us online at hcjb.org.
Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Thanks for joining us today. My name is Joe Rathmanner. I'm filling in for Neil today, and we are talking with Byron Yon. He's the senior pastor of Community Bible Church in Nashville, Tennessee, and has written a new book called Suburbianity. He's also written some other great books as well, so I'm sorry we're focusing only on this one, Byron. But some other books he's written are What Every Man Wishes His Father Had Told Him, which I know my husband has read, and they live in Nashville, Tennessee. So we've been chatting a bit about what in the world suburbianity is, getting back to the gospel, the true gospel of what Jesus did for us and on our behalf. And we have been just having a great conversation about it. How are you doing, Byron?
I'm doing well. You're pushing all the right buttons.
Yay, that's my goal.
Like saying sick 'em to a mad dog here, so I'm enjoying it very much.
All right. Well, you wrote a little bit about the seeker movement, and that's been a buzzword, I know, around our area at least, and I'm sure it is in many others as well. What is the seeker movement, and how did it originate, and how does it apply to what you've written?
Well, I'll start negative and end positive. How
okay.
about that?
That sounds great.
The seeker movement is a designer church for suburban consumers and upwardly mobile, affluent people. So the Seeker Movement was this effort to reach the ring of the suburbs with the gospel, with the message of Christ, and to make church and Christianity relevant to them, to cater it to their tastes, to their virtues, to their goals, to their life purposes. And so church was designed towards, improving the individual, improving the family, showing the immediate application of biblical truths to demonstrate its relevance. They kind of brought the community into the church. It sought this particular group of people and began having a dialogue with them about the relevance of Christianity, the goal being to eventually get them around to a discussion about the gospel. Now, the positive aspects of the seeker movement is that it was a reaction to separatist fundamentalism and the dead orthodoxy of denominationalism that weren't reaching the unbeliever, the businessman, the soccer mom in the suburban context. So in that respect, the missional idea, the evangelism behind it was great. The problem is that they so buried the message of the gospel under the good intention of developing a relationship with that particular demographic that it kind of got lost, or it eventually just got confused. And this is where the kind of the self-help reality of the seeker movement kind of morphed the gospel into like constant therapy. And I've done a lot of research on this, and one of the reasons that it factors so substantially in my book, excuse me, is that the seeker movement only worked and only works in the suburbs. It doesn't work in an urban context, because that's not the way in which they live, and that's not their particular set of needs. Excuse me. And it also doesn't work in the rural context, because there's no need for the same realities out there. So it's this consumer-driven market spectrum, affluent personal achievement and growth ring of the suburbs that the seeker movement attached itself to. And if you read catalogs and books and strategies on this, they will tell you that this strategy for missional living only works within the suburbs of the United States of America, and generally every other place it's irrelevant. Now, what happened when the seeker movement came through? So if you go to a church somewhere and they have killer PowerPoint and a killer coffee shop in the foyer, things are done well, and there are many amenities for you, and the childcare rocks, and all those kind of things. It doesn't mean that you're in a seeker movement. It just means that somebody most likely just thought through, you know, what was reasonable and best for church attendance. The seeker movement is a message, and the message is, here's life improvement, and that's the gospel. And if you get closer to Jesus, you'll be a better businessman. Well, once the seeker movement came through, it appealed to the kind of the me-itis of the 80s and the get more of the 90s crowds. It moved on, and it left in its wake a confusion about what is really Christianity and what is the message of the gospel. And I think, Joe, if you look around in our recent history, there are movements that have reacted to this kind of consumer-driven faith. The emerging church, or the emergent movement of about 10 years ago, which is pretty much done, was a reaction to the hard plastic of church. There are movements now, the Young Reformed movement and various smaller church-driven movements, and then there's the Into the Urban Context movement that are all kind of reactions to this. Well, where I live and where I pastor, my message is delivered to this group of people that are trying to figure out what really is Christianity and have I ever heard it before. And so the message here is the same message of the gospel, but the context in which it's delivered are people who have heard for a very long time that you do these six things and your family turns out to be the best family in the world and the one that comes, the picture that comes in the frame. And now they realize that's not true. I mean, information and the availability of information around the world through the internet has proven that our problems are deeper than a seminar. Our problems are at the heart level. So the people that are coming to Community Bible Church and are kind of flocking to this celebration are people that have kind of admitted that behind the walls of their nice suburban homes and gated communities is a lot of desperation. And they want a message, a third-person message of what God has done. They need mercy and rescue, just like others need mercy and rescue. And one of the main contributors to their confusion has been the last 40 to 50 years of the seeker church growth movement. And obviously, you know, there are churches that were a part of that movement that are solid churches and men that preach consistently and preach the gospel. But the movement as a whole, I believe, was had an adverse effect on the reality of biblical Christianity.
So if a Christian realizes that they've kind of been a slave to suburbianity instead of Christianity, is it possible to start over? And where would you suggest that they should begin?
Well, I think that it is possible to begin. And in a way, once they get a hint of this, they can't, you know, you can't unthink it. Like, it's like telling someone not to think about pink elephants. Like, oops. You know, and my goal in life is to ruin people, you know, to be their ruination and their pursuit. I hope that I'm irritating your listeners right now, that they're trying to get this pink elephant reality out of their head, but they can't. I want them to be asking these questions of when does the preacher get to what God has done? And I think that the way that you get back to this place and that you recover this reality is through an awareness of the cross of Jesus Christ, meaning that you have to begin viewing the death of Christ in particular ways. Like that event was for you. And that has, when you can draw a line from the Mount of Calvary to your life, a direct line, and it's not just some general idea that Jesus died, but that he was a substitutionary death and atoning sacrifice for me, it begins to take on more significant impact and import. For instance,
I'm going to leave with those words, because we have about 10 seconds.